Our Old Testament reading today comes from Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. Hear now the word of your God. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. This is the word of your God. Hear now also the word of your God from our New Testament reading today from Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with verse 11, going to Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 3. Hear again the word of your God. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us join together as we pray. Lord, we are most thankful for your word, this precious treasure and gift that you have given us, that we might hear and believe, that we might believe and grow. Grant us growth today by your word, in Christ's holy name. Amen. I can recall in my more athletic days. No, I don't want you to start snickering now. I'm using that term very loosely at this moment. One problem others faced in physical training was stagnation. Now, I never had to face that problem because I didn't really take a growth-oriented approach to physical training. I kind of took the approach of just making sure you show up so that the coach saw you. So there you are. I'm not speaking from experience. Other guys, though, they did face stagnation because they were a little bit more growth-oriented than I myself was. And a good example of that would be in weight training. As guys were building their muscles, they would hit plateaus. It was a common problem for these guys. They'd be, you know, doing a bench press, and they would just hit this phase, a phase of stagnation. They could not break through to that next level. Perhaps they'd get up to about 250 on the max on their bench press, and suddenly that's it. That's as far as they seemed to be able to go. They just couldn't keep going. They couldn't break through to 260. The answer to their stagnation, though, was not acceptance. Oh, well, I can't do anything more. But rather defiance. The answer was to fight through their stagnation. And sure enough, eventually they would start going right up the ladder again in their weight training. Like the athlete, the Christian is called to grow and develop, not in a physical sense per se, but certainly in a spiritual sense. We are called to grow in faith and conduct, what we usually refer to as spiritual growth. Likewise, as with the athlete, we too can stagnate in our Christian or spiritual growth. Unlike the athlete, though, in many instances, we have a great degree of culpability for our stagnation. In other words, many times we cease to grow and develop because of our own fault. It is not so much, in many cases, a natural element inherent to our growth, but due to our own neglect. So in light of our personal responsibility to grow spiritually, what must we do? Well, I'm going to present three items to you this morning. We must forsake our spiritual sluggishness. We must examine our development in sanctification. And finally, and controversially, we must employ sanctified shame. But let's first deal with that number one item. Because we need to spiritually grow, we must forsake our spiritual sluggishness. And let's focus here on chapter 5, verse 11. But before we do, as we always try to do, let's remember our literary context that we are at in this part of Hebrews. In chapter 4, verse 14, we saw our author transition into what will be the main theme of his letter, namely the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. After his transitional remarks, which we find in verses 14 and following of chapter 4, he then begins to develop this theme of the priesthood of Christ by demonstrating how, in comparison to the Levitical priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood, how it was that Christ indeed was a credentialed priest. A credentialed priest. How could he be a priest? As I pointed out a few times last week, I think it was, he's not from a priestly tribe. He's not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. So how, or where does his credentials come from? And we saw our author begin to develop that in chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. At the ending of 5:10, or as the ending of 5:10 indicates, our author is going to further examine this theme in relationship to the Melchizedekian priesthood. Let's just read that final little verse in verse 10 there. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, at this stage, you're expecting him then to turn to this concept of the order of Melchizedek and further examine how it is that Jesus Christ could be a priesthood or be a priest in relation to Melchizedek. But then we turn to chapter 5, verse 11, and our author just introduces, it seems like out of the clear blue, he introduces another topic before he gets back in chapter 7 to this idea of the order of Melchizedekian priesthood. Well, what's he doing? Well, he's doing something he does throughout Hebrews. At specific places and times, he interjects warnings to this congregation. And I think what he's doing at this point in interjecting this warning is, see, this isn't going to be simple teaching that he's about to get into. He's getting beyond that 100-level college entry sort of place. Maybe I should say he's getting beyond kindergarten. And he's starting to get into seminary. He's starting to want to teach a more advanced understanding of Christian doctrine. Before he does that, he prepares his audience by challenging, likewise warning them, so as to prepare them to receive this instruction. This instruction is not going to be in a vacuum. You know, he's not going to go advanced on them because, well, this is just a fun thing to do. We're in theology club now. No. They need this more advanced teaching, as we'll detail later on, because of their historical setting they find themselves in, which is the threat of apostasy. Let's recall from what we've seen written throughout Hebrews, our author's purpose in writing is due to the threat of apostasy plaguing this congregation, an issue which expressly manifests itself in this particular warning section, as we will see in a couple of weeks. To begin with, though, he confronts them with their spiritual immaturity, which indicates their vulnerability as a believing community to the threat of apostasy. Right out of the box, verse 11, our author speaks of the difficulty he's going to face as he develops the more developed theological instructions he's about to give. He says in verse 11, about this we have much to say, and it is hard. Now, perhaps there is something to the idea that the subject matter is going to be hard, inherently hard, but that's not his expressed reason as to why it's going to be hard, as he goes on to say, hard to explain why, since you have become dull of hearing. The problem is not that he's going from the 100 level class to the 400 level class. The problem is that the people that he's treating or dealing with have become slow, dull, or sluggish of hearing. What our author says is that the difficulty of such instruction is because the congregation has become sluggish in their hearing. Now, I haven't earned a Puritan point for a while, so I thought I'd work on that by quoting one of the great Puritans, John Owen, who really, just to be quite frank with you, has some wonderful insights into this particular verse. He says, "The natural dullness of our minds in receiving spiritual things may be included in these words." In other words, it might be inherent to who we are. "But it is our depraved affections casting us on a neglected duty that is condemned. It is men's slothfulness in hearing which is the sole cause of their not improving the means of grace, or not thriving under the dispensation of the word. The apostle reproveth the want in general of such an attendance unto the word as to be edified thereby, proceeding from corrupt affections and neglect of duty." To summarize it a bit, the fault lies with the Hebrew Christians, as it is their spiritual sluggishness that keeps them from making good progress in the faith through the instrumentality of that means of grace we call the Word of God. Now, I just have a sneaking suspicion that in every century since the first century, including the first century, since this is when this was written, I just have a sneaking suspicion that this is one of our favorite verses for preachers to preach on. Because this, I would assume, is a generational problem. Sometimes we get a little, we preachers, we feel sorry for ourselves. Like, oh, it must be something only unique to our situation. Only me has this problem. I was confronted with this a few years ago when I was reading something about what is considered, or who is considered, the greatest preacher in the church. One of, at least. Now, I'm going to butcher his name, so if you know how to pronounce his name, by now I butcher everything I can butcher. But it's Chrysostom, great preacher of the Eastern Church. And one day, I guess he was preaching on something. He was preaching on church attendance. And he was going down the list of all the excuses people use not attend church. This is like, what, the 5th century, 6th century? And this is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, preachers who's having to exhort his congregation. And that taught me something. And that's what I see this passage here is relating to, or related to. This is something probably every generation of Christian has had to struggle with. I'm sure most, if not all of us, and I include myself in this category, can think of periods in our lives when we have grown sluggish in regards to the hearing of the Word. Perhaps you have witnessed, as I have, men and women most industrious when it comes to various facets or areas of their lives. They're great workers, parents, and any sort of thing they get involved in, they're hard workers. But when it comes to the attendance, study, and partaking of God's Word, they suddenly become very sluggish. They are haphazard in attending the preaching of God's Word. They rarely, if ever, personally read God's Word. And whether in family worship or some other small group setting, they do not involve themselves in the study of God's Word. Sadly, as evidenced in the Hebrew congregation, you recognize their sluggishness by their lack of any real depth or maturity. You interact with them about doctrinal issues, and rather than an enriching exchange, you see a blank face staring back at you. Those of us in ministerial office or in eldership face the challenge of developing a greater understanding of Scripture and doctrine, and as we engage in that challenge, we meet with that same sort of a blank face, as if I don't have a clue what you're talking about. And I think what our author of Hebrews is challenging his congregation then and our congregation now is not to excuse ourselves or to find excuses outside of ourselves, but to be honest with ourselves and say, my lack of growth, my lack of understanding is my fault. This is not a problem in American evangelical churches. No, not a problem at all. It's an epidemic. And the only cure for it, the only shot that you can take to get over this epidemic, is the shot constantly being shot with God's Word. That's what forsaking our sluggishness looks like. It looks like taking up God's Word. And I don't know how else, I think this is just a great way, and digging in. Set aside each day to read God's Word. Find a way to regularly incorporate study of God's Word in your life and attend worship service, as you, I think, often do. With an attentive ear. This is how you cure sluggishness. Just like what we read in Proverbs. It's to approach God's Word like an ant. An industrious ant. Who makes it a top priority of his life. To engage God's Word on a regular basis. But secondly, because we need to spiritually grow, we must examine our development in sanctification. And here we'll focus on chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. And what a scathing rebuke our author gives to his congregation in verse 12. Let's read it together. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. He says to them, you should be teachers at this time. By this time in their spiritual development, they should be graduating from seminary, but instead they are flunking out of kindergarten. Well now, and here I'm speaking very generally, the American church cannot judge them. We're not Nineveh to their Jerusalem. I'm thinking of when our Lord was speaking to his generation, this generation will arise up and what? Well, we're not that to them. You know, we start trying to poke too much at them, the American church. I'm afraid we would be transgressing our Lord's teaching about the speck and the plank. And I do think we can literally say we are perhaps even worse off than this Hebrew congregation. And I'm again referring to the broader American church. Just stop and think about the amount of resources we have at our disposal. I mean, we have iPhones with versions of the scriptures. We have study guides. We have study helps. We have reference material. My goodness, you can have a Bible encyclopedia that probably already puts you in a category that many preachers would long to have possessed. Now, I know we have a few book snobs in this congregation. Let us confess our sins. And I know, you know, a few of us have a habit of going to bookstores, even in my beloved Springfield, and turning our nose up at the selection. But even us book snobs have to admit that the lowliest of bookstores probably offer more viable resources than others have enjoyed at different places, at different times. And let us also remember what time it is that we are participating in God's redemptive plan, as the author of Hebrews reminded us in Hebrews chapter 1. We're not in the time of promise through type and shadow. We're in the time of fullness and fulfillment, as the Father has fulfilled His redemptive work, fully revealed and fulfilled His redemptive work in the person of Jesus Christ. Oh no, we are at a definite advantage when it comes to this maturity business. If that congregation should have been graduating seminary, we should be graduating with our PhDs, considering all that we have at our disposal. This is our advantage. There, though, is a real danger in such lack of maturity, especially as it relates to sanctification. That's what our author goes on to detail. Using the imagery of an infant and an adult, our author states that everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Now, I'm going to be honest. I'm always trying to be an honest expositor to you when I explain to you Scripture. There's a ton of possible ways to interpret that phrase, word of righteousness. It could refer to the gospel in the sense of Christ is our righteousness, which we wholly hold to. Yes, amen! But I happen to think here, we need to read this in light of verse 14, where our author says this: but solid food is for the mature. Here he again is talking about the other side. The infant drinks milk. The mature, those who have advanced like they should be advancing, they have solid food. But what does that lead to? For those who have their powers of discernment trained, look at the powers of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. In light of verse 14, and because of verse 14, I think even when he uses that phrase, word of righteousness, it has an ethical connotation to it. That is, as a person or people advances in their knowledge of the Word of God, or advance in their knowledge of the Word of God, they develop powers of discernment so as to distinguish right from evil, which I would qualify as part of one's development or growth in sanctification. Again, let's not forget, folks, what these individuals, this church, is facing. They're facing the grave temptation to commit the greatest of evils, which is to forsake Christ. And you could imagine one reason I've cut off in verse 3 is because verse 4 is a-coming. And that's going to be quite a challenge. But whatever we find about verse 4, we do know that's what they're facing. Their poor development in sanctification, as evident in the nature of their temptation, also gives evidence of their poor development in Scripture. Generally speaking, one cannot separate orthopraxy, the right thing to do, from orthodoxy. They go together. There appears to me here to be two potential errors. The error we normally speak out against, and rightly so, is the error, if you'll allow me to use a little humor, brain on stick error. We Reformed folk, we like that brain on stick sort of thing. That is, we really like to focus on the mental, intellectual aspects of the faith, developing the brain. Whereas sometimes in the process, we almost become more like a theology club than a church. Because in emphasizing the brain on stick approach, sometimes we forget the practical, or some people call it, I guess, the experimental or experiential side of Christianity. Right belief should lead to right conduct. The fear, we could say, is the fear of cold orthodoxy. I think we could speak about this error in relation to our present text as it relates to the broader connection our author here makes between growth in God's Word and development of sanctification. But I really don't think that is his main focus here. He's not really concerned about cold orthodoxy. They're not mature enough to get into the realm of cold orthodoxy. I think our author here is more in line with the second error, one more met among groups who emphasize the practical more so. That involves error, or that involves all work, we could say, and no thinking sort of approach to the Scriptures. In those cases, which are often reactions against supposed cold orthodoxy, such emphasis is placed on the living out the faith. It does so at the expense of contemplating what faith they're supposed to be living out. It's not enough or sufficient. In our circles, at least, and the way I have experienced it, we might point to certain pietistic groups or phrases like pietism versus piety. Or another way we could say that, especially in Presbyterian circles, is moralism. We certainly have seen that to be a problem in Presbyterianism. Long after those great Presbyterian churches of the 17th, 18th century had jettisoned their doctrine, they were still practicing moral behavior. They were still very morally minded. They still advocated the sort of morality that you and I could have got on board and said, yay and amen! Even as they're speaking out against the virgin birth of Christ, or denying the reality of the resurrection of Christ, rejecting the supernatural, and even cutting up and treating with some contempt the very Bible from which doctrines arise. Those sorts of groups have a strong emphasis upon the practical, but they lack real foundation in a studied approach to Scripture and theology. Just as one must never separate the need for orthopraxy to flow from orthodoxy. Neither can we have a well-grounded orthopraxy without a healthy study and investigation of orthodoxy. Somebody said it well, perhaps better than I did. If you can start saying it at a young age, you will escape many problems in old age. But truly, some of us come from that kind of group. Oh, they may not have been as bad off as what I just described, which took place in Presbyterian history. If you ask them, they still believe in miracles, they still believe in the virgin birth, they still believe in the resurrection, they just don't know really what to believe about all that. They're doing the right things. Maybe they're even overloaded up on the right things, going beyond what the Scripture teaches as to what we are and are not to do. That's a big problem. Just as one must never separate these two, we must make sure that they are always connected. So as we examine our sanctification, we must examine it for two thoughts or two realities. One, are we growing in the more usual way we examine that is, are we growing? As we examine ourselves, are we actually growing in our sanctification? But equally important, are we growing the right way? Are we rightly distinguishing good from evil? Or are we calling good evil and evil good? That can be a real problem. Of course, what I've just done to an extent is make a huge circle by which we are back to the application section of our first point, seeing that the only way we can so examine our sanctification is through the lens of Scripture, in which case we must be fluent in the language of Scripture, which again is the cure for our times of sluggishness. Because we need to grow spiritually, we must be about, all about God's Word, which, as we've said, includes forsaking sluggishness and likewise examining our development in sanctification. But there's a third. I was hoping maybe I preach slow enough that I could say, hey, I think I better do this in 2 weeks. But I guess not. Sorry. Because we need to grow spiritually. We must employ sanctified shame. Let's first focus on chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, where we get into some interesting stuff. Our author continues in his exhortation as he says in verse 1, therefore, in light of what I just said, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Not laying that foundation again. Now, first of all, that phrase that we have there, the elementary doctrine of Christ, I think that phrase parallels what our author said back in the prior verses where he spoke about the basic principles of the oracles of God. He's referring to the same thing. But this is where we start having some challenges in understanding what he means by those two phrases. To summarize what I think our author is referring to, these are basic. Perhaps we might even stylize them as introductory doctrines, which may have even been the primary subject matter taught to the new believers. They might have had beginning classes like what we talk about from time to time of just basic foundational beliefs. Here's what you are to believe. The foundational stuff associated with their introduction to the Christian faith. Now, as you look at that, what you see is basically six items. Oh, let me say this about the six items. The difference between our earlier reference to the oracles of God and now his reference to the elementary doctrines of Christ, is here in verse 1 and 2, he goes on to spell out what those doctrines are. What are the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith, as at least as presented by our author in Hebrews? And as you get into that, now I can tell you, you will see there are six items. But we can group them in twos. So what we really do is have is three sets of two in this part of the Scripture. So listen with me. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Well, there you have it, repentance and faith. How often do you see those two items placed together in Scripture? Well, that makes perfect sense. And of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, and then the last two, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Well, these are last things. They're teaching us basic doctrine, eschatology. Wow, what a thought that is. Well, you noticed I kind of went fast on that second set, didn't you? That's where it gets a little hard. So we go back there and we read our author saying that basic doctrine includes this idea of washings, instructions about washing and laying on of hands. What in the world does he mean by that? And I think the best understanding is these are initiatory teachings, or teachings about initiatory, perhaps we could even say rites, at least in the first instance. Because I think when he says washings, he's meaning or referring to baptism. But you say, wait, he's using plural, washings. And now that's right, it's plural in the Greek. And I think the best explanation now, look, we're living in a period of time where we have one baptism. The Scriptures say we only have one baptism. But at that stage, they had to encounter at least two other types of baptisms. Remember when Paul encountered those men at Ephesus? They had been baptized by John. So there's John's baptism. Well, what was that all about? And why do I need to be baptized in Christ? And don't forget, this is probably a Jewish congregation. So they were well aware of the practice in Judaism that when a proselyte converted to Judaism, there was a ceremonial washing like baptism. Matter of fact, I think the Greek word used here is the word used for those types of ceremonial washings. So our author is saying when we lay these basic foundations for this congregation, we have to give instructions about these different types of baptisms. Laying on of hands, I'll be honest, that's a puzzle. I think, again, it's referring to as kind of an initiatory rite. We see this in Acts when, like for instance, Paul, when he receives the Holy Spirit, the man sent to him to declare to him the gospel. Remember what he did? He laid hands on him. We see that taking place in Acts. So perhaps that was a symbolic means or way by which to indicate the reception of the Holy Spirit. There's other times that we see about laying on of hands, meaning other things, like ordination to office. The big point, though, as we've explained these little points, the big point to notice, though, is what our author is saying. Okay, it's time to move on. That's foundational truth. You're supposed to be graduating from seminary, and this is the ABCs of the Christian faith. Time to move on. It's time to move on to maturity, which, as our author is going to do with them, that means to grow in their understanding of God's redemptive word accomplished in Christ. But there's something that's interesting to me here. What he says in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6 is a bit disjointed from what he said in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, especially when he talks about you have need of a teacher. Now, Paul has something like that. He says something like that also in one of the Corinthian correspondence. And then he goes on to say, well, I'm going to have to teach you again then. And after he said all this stuff about their immaturity and their being babes and needing milk and needing a teacher, you would have thought in chapter 6, verse 1, he would have started off by saying, hey guys, I'm now going to teach you again, apparently. But instead he says, no, let's move on. Time to grow up, fellas. And I think one commentator in particular, he hit the dynamics of what the author is doing here. He's using sanctified shame. He's saying to this congregation, look, you folks have been in this for quite some time. Especially if they're of Jewish origin, you're not newbies to this. It's time to grow up. It's time to develop. And in this way, I think he is employing a bit of sanctified shame. Kind of like act your age, not your shoe size. I have no idea where I got that, but I had to get that one in. Somebody knows will come up to me. Do you know what you just said? I apologize ahead of time. Again, I think he is owning or utilizing shame. He's saying to this congregation, shame on you. Shame on you. Now, employing this approach takes great care and love. Don't forget, this is an emergency situation here. This isn't a run-of-the-mill sort of church setting. No, I mean, persecution is just around the corner. A serious time of testing is just around the corner. And I think we need to keep that in mind when we speak about employing shame. This is one of those times when, you know, as a doctor, you may not do certain things in regular times, like pound on my chest. I hope you don't start pounding on my chest anytime soon. But if something would happen and I'd be laying up here on the floor and I'd be kind of, you know, having a heart attack, you are welcome to pound on my chest. I don't know if I want you kissing me, though, or whatever they do when they breathe into your mouth. I think that's what we need to keep in mind, that this is an emergency situation. And so we don't just go first and foremost to employing shame. And like I said, it needs to be shame out of love and a gentle spirit if we so employ it. In other words, sanctified shame. And let us also recognize there is a need to lay the foundation. We were talking with somebody just recently. There's a need because you have some people, that's where they're at, and there's no shame in that. Some of you are beginning in the faith. You're young, are young in the Lord, and you need that foundation. And all of us, even those of us mature, need to revisit the foundation and just check out what's there. But let's keep in mind who these people are and who we are. Especially in a reformed setting. We should have a certain level of maturity when it comes to the understanding of God's Word. We ought to be, at least some of us here, apt and able to teach. And certainly not on that beginner's level. And when that is the case, then, you know, there's something wrong with one's spiritual health and well-being. And whether we employ sanctified shame ever for another, I think there is a time and place, and we better know than anybody else, that we might need to go to a mirror and look in that mirror, point a finger at the face staring back at us, and just be honest with that fellow and say, shame on you. For all that Christ has done the word He has revealed for my redemption, the love He has shown for my salvation, the shame He bore for my reconciliation. Shame on me for my lack of spiritual growth. Because we need to grow spiritually, we must forsake our spiritual sluggishness, examine our development in sanctification, and employ sanctified shame when necessary. Let us pray. Father, we are most grateful to You this morning for Your word that not only encourages us, but as it does from time to time, as it did today, challenges us. I ask now that You would help us, Lord, to receive what Your word has said to us by faith, and that we would grow in Christ's name. Amen.